Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I'm in the backyard this beautiful Saturday morning, and I wanted to address a concern that was emailed to me about the Arthur Pink quote that I read from Studies in Saving Faith and Assurance. And it would have been good if I could have kept reading, because Pink, when he does define what faith is, and when he does address the issue of justification before God, it's very, very clear. Pink was definitely orthodox, and he was understood those things. And he's definitely reacting to the easy believism and the it was antinomianism that was latent at the time, because you know so many people in America today say that they're Christians. Yesterday I went out witnessing. I didn't take my daughter Lily. They were at the church, had like a meetup at the park, and so they were all there playing. So I went out with one of our elders, with Jim Baird, and we were able to share the true gospel with four people in downtown Kingsport. And we walked around for a long time, and we also were talking about some other things regarding how we can encourage our church to do evangelism. And I'll tell you, I'm not gonna get off on that side. Otherwise, I'm not gonna be able to address what I wanted to address here. I will say I'm sick to death of Reformed churches trading members. Okay, that's not church growth. All right. When I lived in Cincinnati, and I live in Kingsport, Northeast Tennessee now, when I lived in Cincinnati, that happened a lot there too. The Reformed churches in the area would trade members occasionally. Someone would get mad about something, go somewhere else, and then people from that church would come to our church, and you know, that's not church growth, and that's not evangelism. And so I'm really wanting to say, all right, let's see if we can get the church excited about what the church is supposed to be excited about, namely biblical worship first and foremost, and the gospel, and the worship of the true God according to his word, and evangelism and outreach. And finally, I'll tell you, I'm a shy person. I'm an introvert. I like to be by myself or with my wife or my children. Okay. I'm a introvert, big time, quiet, shy kid. My parents, you know, used to tell people that nobody even knew I could talk until I was like 9, because I have an older sister who did all my talking for me. In fact, we'd sit at the dinner table, and my parents would say, you know, Patrick, how was your day? And Jennifer would answer for me. My sister would talk for me. And my dad and my mom would be like, we didn't ask you. Patrick, how was your day? And I would just be eating, like, talk to my agent. She'll tell you what I did today. So I don't like to talk to strangers. It's very unnatural to me. But I just want to say, if someone who is as shy and introverted as I am can walk up to total strangers, as I've been doing now for 2 Fridays, and talk to them about the gospel. Just walk out to people. There was a lady sitting in the shade of a tree in the park right next to the library downtown. Walked up to her. Are you busy right now? And I could tell she didn't really want to talk to us. Well, I'm kind of working on some stuff. I said, we're just asking people what they think. What's the Bible about? What is the main message of the Bible? If you could summarize it, you know, in just a couple sentences. And she gave us an answer that was kind of, she had what she described as an apostolic, Pentecostal background. So we were able to ask a few questions, and for my part, I don't think she really understood the gospel, so I was able to share the gospel with her. Eternal life's a free gift from God. It's not something we can earn or deserve, and the motivation for living a godly life is a thankfulness to God for having already saved me. So that's the approach. And then eventually we saw 3 guys sitting on a park bench back at that same park. We walked all the way downtown and didn't see, I mean, people walking around. I don't like to stop people if they're walking, because if you ask them, are you busy? I mean, they're just going to say, yeah, I'm going somewhere. But if people are sitting down somewhere and just kind of chilling, they'll be the ones that will talk to you. There are 3 guys sitting on a park bench, and they look like they were taking care of one of the guys. One of the guys looked pretty unhealthy. In fact, he told us he almost died 2 weeks ago. I was like, wow. Jim and I had prayed for divine appointments and thought, well, this guy's probably in the mood to hear something about death. So we talked about that, and I was able to share the gospel with them and talk about sin and lying and stealing and lusting and all that kind of, just kind of the Ray Comfort approach to kind of point out. And I told them, you know, I'm the worst offender. I'm not here telling you I've cleaned my life up and now I'm going to heaven. It's, I realize that that's a hopeless, worthless cause. There's no way I can clean my life up enough to go to heaven. It's Christ Jesus alone who saves us and does so perfectly. But anyway, I wanted to discuss the issue of assurance of salvation because this individual was kind of disturbed by Pink's stuff and studies in saving faith and assurance. And I probably should have read more of what, when Pink actually positively defines saving faith, because he's very good about pointing out that saving faith looks entirely away from self to Christ and only to his work and to his righteousness. What Pink is trying to show is that in Scripture, yeah, there's lots of people who quote-unquote believe. Now, justification before God is by belief alone. You believe the gospel and you are justified before God. And the thing that Pink is emphasizing is that the change that God brings about in the heart of every true believer is a real change. But often, false faith, it can look real similar to true faith. What is, as a matter of fact, false faith can look so much like true faith that it's really hard to tell the difference. And so I want to address, well, how can we have assurance then if true faith looks so much like false faith and vice versa? How are we supposed to really be assured that we don't have false faith, but we have true faith? Okay. Now, the Westminster Confession, of course, has a chapter of assurance of grace and salvation, and it's excellent. Forgive me, I'm about to sneeze. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, which hope of theirs shall perish, yet, now listen to the way it describes this. This is the key. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity. Now, people who with false faith would say that they love Jesus, I'm sure. That they really do love him. In fact, I've heard guys that are glow-in-the-dark heretics say, I love Jesus. That's why it says, love him in sincerity. Endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him may, in this life, be certainly assured that they are in the state of grace. Okay? 1 John 2:3, and hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. One thing that you will see in the heart of every true believer, every true Christian, they will have a desire to obey God in their life. They will want to change things in their life that they know are out of accord with his will, his revealed will, his law, and they will want to change certain things. Men with sinful problems will want those problems to go away. And it's always a good sign. If guys come to me and, you know, I have a problem with lust, I have a problem with greed, I have a problem with alcohol abuse or drugs or something, that's a good sign. They want accountability and they want to stand shoulder to shoulder with someone to help them overcome them. That's ought to really, really encourage people. That sense of spiritual poverty, but also a desire to change, a desire to not live in sin anymore. Okay, what Arthur Pink is attacking in Studies in Saving Faith and Assurance is a faith that goes no further than merely saying, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus." Okay, and maybe clean up my act a little bit, but the heart is still firmly attached to sin, firmly attached to what it wants to do. And rather than submitting to the will of God. Okay, 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. And then 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. Okay, that's another really important part. The idea of a true Christian that does not love their brothers and sisters in Christ, a true Christian that doesn't go to church, is a non-category in Scripture. And so that, to me, is a telltale sign that someone has false faith. There are many people who say that they believe in Jesus, and make that profession, and they've been deceived by many false evangelists who have not called them to repentance. And they will say that they believe in Jesus, but they don't have any love for the church. They have no love for other believers. That's a sure dead giveaway that they're not true believers. The lady that we spoke to in the park, I asked her, because she seemed to have some understanding of the gospel. I asked her if she attends church faithfully. And then immediately it was, well, no, and definitely not. And I haven't done that in a while. And I, you know, used to go to this church and this happened or that happened. And I haven't gone anymore, whatever. And that really told me she's probably not a born again true believer. Probably not. So I shared the gospel with her and told her, you need to be part of a local fellowship. And it's not easy to do that because churches are full of sinners and people will sin, including your leaders will sin and let you down in certain ways. But true believers, when it comes to their church life, they will be in it for the long haul. They'll stick together and they'll stay and they'll be part of that fellowship over the long haul. So that's a really, really important part. Okay, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So there's lots of ways that we know that we have eternal life. Now, having said that, the first way that we know, and the most important way that we know that we have eternal life, is that we trust in Christ to save us and nothing else. And we also know that we have eternal life because the motivation for holiness is not to be finally saved or anything like that, but rather gratitude. Gratitude, thankfulness. That's what motivates the Christian life. And looking back to what Christ did at the cross, not faith in future grace. That's nonsense. That's not biblical. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. In fact, the Lord Jesus gave us a sacrament, gave us an ordinance to look back to the cross, to look back to his death, and to remember what he did and to commune with him that way. So it's not faith in future grace. It's trusting in what Christ did in the past. That's the first and most important source of assurance. Okay? And the confession goes on here. Such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity. Now, immediately people will hear, so I have assurance if I love Jesus? I've never been overly impressed with how much I love him. And I would say that's a good sign too. If you are impressed with how much you love Jesus, I would be concerned about you. But Jesus himself said, blessed are the poor in spirit, meaning their assessment of their spirituality is that they're pretty poor. I've got a cent or two in my spirituality bank account or whatever. Okay. And so it's important that it's not that, oh, I love Jesus so much. And that's where I derive my assurance. No, not really that. But there will be a genuine and sincere love for him. If you really do believe in Jesus, if you really do trust that he's your Savior, you will have affection for him, and it will be real. Okay? Do we love him perfectly? No. No. But do we love him at all? And people ask the question of me as a pastor, how much faith do you have to be justified before God? And my response is, any. Strong or weak. How much repentance is necessary that you really have repented of your sins? Response? Any at all. Even the tiniest little bit. Because only the Holy Spirit can bring that to pass. If you see your sin and you despise, you hate it, and you want to turn from all of it to the Lord, and you wish you could stop it, that's a really good sign. Am I impressed with my repentance? No. Nor have I ever been impressed with anyone else's either. But there will be some. And there will be a genuine grieving over sin. I mean, a true believer is grieved in their heart when they sin against God. They really will be grieved in their heart when they sin against God. And it's very important that we understand that. That we sin and it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, point number two of the confession here. This certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Okay, very, very important here. So we believe that because the scriptures teach it, that we can have an infallible assurance. We can know for sure that we are in Christ and that we really do know and love him. Namely, if we believe the gospel, that we're justified by faith alone. And listen, when we say we're justified by faith alone, that is simply a shorthand way of saying that our justification before God is on the legal grounds of Jesus Christ alone. You know, I spoke to a guy a couple Fridays ago, and he told me, you ministers and you pastors that preach faith alone, that's heresy, and that's, you guys teach that, you can just go out and do whatever you want. And I said, sir, when I tell people and preach that justification before God and getting into heaven before God is by faith alone, what I'm saying is getting into heaven is by the blood and righteousness of Christ alone. Because only his righteousness is sufficient to withstand the judgment of God. And if you think anything other than that, and I did tell him this, if you think anything other than that, you will die in your sins and you will burn in hell for eternity. And I said, and I want you to know, I've warned you. Consider yourself warned. You attack this precious truth, you are just like the Galatian Judaizers. And I told him also, since as the dialogue ensued, I said, your theology is identical to Pharisaic Judaism. It's identical to it. And Jesus told the parable of the publican and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the publican. And the Pharisee prayed. Remember how the Pharisee prayed in Jesus' parable? I thank you, God. He didn't attribute any of his inherent righteousness to himself. It's all made possible by God. I thank you, God, that I am not like other men. And I told him, I bet that's how you pray. Since you attack the gospel and attack that we're justified by faith alone, I'm sure that you pray, Lord, thank you for your grace and for helping me be righteous enough. And he tried to say, oh, that's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying. I'm like, yeah, it is. Yes, it is. Because you're attacking the gospel and you're saying it's antinomian. So unless I say we're saved by our law keeping, you think it's a false gospel. I'm sorry, sir, you're wrong. The Apostle Paul said, by the observance of law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. So when Arthur Pink is attacking easy believism and showing that false faith can look outwardly a lot like true faith, he's not even addressing the new birth and the things that God does in the heart of everyone. In fact, I was just reading Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel 11 is a glorious chapter of scripture. It talks about the new birth, and I will take out their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh, and I will put my laws on them, and I will cause them to walk in my commandments. Okay? That's one of the effects of the Spirit of God in the heart of every believer. Now, it's extraordinarily important. In fact, it's fatal if you don't get this, to separate in your thinking the change God brings about in us and the basis of our salvation. You mingle those together, forget it. Assurance is gone and the gospel is destroyed. Justification and sanctification, they always go together. But if you don't distinguish them, you don't have Christianity at all. And you don't have the true gospel at all. Okay, listen to Hebrews 6:17. This is why we can have infallible assurance of faith. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Okay, so that's the basis right there. God swore that self-maledictory oath in Genesis 15 where the smoking fire pot passed between the severed pieces of the animal. And so that's the basis. Whoa. I think an animal just fell out of a tree. A squirrel did. Okay. The certainty that we have is not a bare conjecture. It's not, we're probably saved. It's infallible, based upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And that's what, you know, 1 John gives tons of them, tons of different evidences. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God. That's Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is a great chapter to be assured of your salvation. The Spirit of God within us causes us to cry out to God, Abba, Father. We talk to God. We pray to God. You know, prayer is one of the first things that a newborn Christian will do. Just like a baby, when they're born, the first thing they do is cry out and scream. So it's kind of the same thing with us. As soon as we're born again, immediately we will start talking to God. And I'm sure if you're a true believer, you probably do that a lot. You just, in your mind, in your heart, you're praying, you're talking to God a lot. Okay? This testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Point three, this infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be a partaker of it. Okay, what that's saying is that this is a slight difference between the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism seems to teach, although the Canons of Dort kind of contradict this, that to believe is to be assured. If you believe the gospel, it is to believe that what Christ did is sufficient. And I understand that. But even the Canons of Dort say, assurance of this, their eternal election, is given to the chosen in due time. Meaning, assurance doesn't always go with true faith. Sometimes it takes a long time for assurance to develop. And I think that that's biblical. I mean, even John, the apostle, wrote, 1 John 5:13, a beloved passage is right on. These things I have written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And so these were true believers. These are Christians. And he says, I wrote all this stuff to you about self-examination and keeping the commandments of God and loving the brethren. Those are also good evidences that you're a Christian. These things have been written so you can know you have eternal life. So it seems that true believers, sometimes it takes them a while to really be assured. When they see more of the inward work of the Spirit, it can really be a huge thing. You don't have affection for the things you used to have affection for. Sin that you used to make a provision to kind of protect, you really learn to despise it. That's a huge, huge, wonderful fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that should help bolster our assurance and make it even more real. Okay? I love this. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto. Now, why do they say that? We can know without an extraordinary revelation. That's a direct shot at Roman Catholicism. Because the Roman Catholic religion teaches that to be assured, to have infallible assurance of your salvation, is a sin. It's called the sin of presumption. Which, you know, if ultimately, in the final analysis, we are justified by our good works. Well, of course, to think you're going to heaven is very presumptuous, isn't it? So, the Roman Catholic doctrine is, if God comes down from heaven and says, hey, Patrick, oh, yes, you're justified and you're going to heaven, then you can know you're going to heaven. Extraordinary special revelation from God where he comes down and actually talks to you in some way or tells you or something like that, then you can know you're going to heaven. And the Westminster Standards are saying we can know without that. Okay? The right use of ordinary means, we can attain to assurance. Meaning, you need to do an in-depth study of the work of Jesus Christ. You need to take Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 31, and then all of Romans 4, and memorize them. And walk through them. You need to read Hebrews chapter 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10. And look at the details of what Jesus Christ accomplished. And just revel in it. Look at it. Let it soak into your soul. Those are the ordinary means. Go to church. Okay? Quit missing church. Make sure you're there on time. Make sure you pray before you get there. That God would bless the proclamation of the word, that it would change your heart, and that you would learn and grow from it. Okay, those are the ordinary means that we can attain unto real, deep, infallible assurance. Okay, listen. And therefore, it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure. And that's the citation from 2 Peter chapter 2, or 2 Peter chapter 1. We are commanded to pursue assurance. A Christian who doubts their salvation, that's a sinful thing. We are commanded to make every effort to make our calling and election sure. Okay, and that passage goes on. Make every effort to add to your faith, you know, virtue and brotherly kindness and all the things that are listed there. Those are things that we're commanded to do so that we have a robust and deep assurance that we know Christ and that we're saved. that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance, so far as it is from inclining men to looseness. That's right. It sounds counterintuitive. The more assured, you know, that's what Rome, the Roman Catholics, well, the Pelagians said to Augustine, and Rome, which is officially, sadly, semi-Pelagian, said the same thing to the Reformers. You're going to encourage people to loose living, just like people said to the Apostle Paul. People are going to think they can do whatever they want. That Pharisaic heretic I talked to downtown, you're just telling people they can do whatever they want. I'm like, warms my heart when people object to my gospel in the same way they objected to Paul's. And I told him, no one will ever object to your false gospel that way, because you don't preach the true gospel. If you preach the freeness of grace, you're saying that people can just do whatever they want. It's an exact quote from that guy. He said, you faith alone preachers, you're just telling people, you just pray a magic prayer and go do whatever you want. And I had to point out, I have never preached or told someone, just pray this prayer and now you're saved. Never in my life. The requirement is repentance and faith. You need to repent and you need to put your faith in Christ alone. You do that, you're justified, you're going to heaven no matter what. You're just saying people can just do whatever they want. Thank you for saying that. That just tickles me to death. Megan Oita, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with. We're not the slaves of sin anymore. We've been liberated and set free from it. So always, people really think that's a good objection, and they have no idea how encouraging it is to me when I hear it. So those who are trying their best to really stick it to me and really make me feel bad, you're an antinomian. I'm just like, yeah, the Apostle Paul had that same objection leveled against him. And D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made the statement, if you are not accused of preaching antinomianism, it's because you're not preaching the gospel correctly. So if you're not regularly accused of that, it's because you're getting it wrong. All right, last point. True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence in preserving of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit. That's happened to me a lot. I sin or lose my temper or do something that is a constant struggle. I just think, I'm probably not even a Christian at all. You know, and you have to repent and you get back to the means of grace, and you go back to reading and studying the Word of God, and go back to the gospel and those great texts of Scripture, and it's difficult. It's a struggle. Okay, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of His countenance and suffering even such as fear Him to walk in darkness and to have no light. How can you read the Psalms and not see that? That people who are true believers very often go through seasons of terrible doubt and terrible lack of assurance. And yet, just like the psalm writers, like Psalm 88, they'll still call God my God and the God of my salvation. Okay? Yet they are never utterly destitute of that seed of God and life of faith, that love of Christ and the brethren, that sincerity of heart and conscience of duty, out of which, by the operation of the Spirit, this assurance may, in due time, be revived, and by the which, in the meantime, they are supported from utter despair. I've had my assurance wrecked many times in my Christian life, but never extinguished altogether, never ruined altogether, never to the point that I've said, ah, forget it. Whoa, yikes. Sorry. Didn't mean to break the speakers on your computer. But never to the point of total despair, never to the point of thinking that, forget it, I should just go back to sin and do that. Never been tempted to do that. Never thought of doing that. Okay. Yeah, like Peter. Peter had a colossal faith fail, okay, when he denied Jesus three times. But Jesus had already told him in Luke 22, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And when you have been turned, strengthen your brethren. So he told him, you're going to betray me and you're going to deny me three times. But your faith's not going to fail altogether. You're going to fall on your face. You're going to do a face plant. But your faith will not fail altogether. And when I've restored you, you need to strengthen your brethren. I have no doubt that Peter told that story for the rest of his life, the ways that he failed, to encourage others for when they fail, that the grace of God can cover even that. Okay? And we're supported from utter despair. We're supported from falling. And here's a great passage, the end of the book of Micah, Micah 7:7. Excuse me. Therefore, I will look unto Yahweh. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, Yahweh shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Okay, and so that's it's of God and from God from start to finish. And true faith in Christ looks only to Christ. It doesn't trust in the fruits. It's encouraged by the fruits. And I'm very encouraged when I see the affection for divine things and I see an affection for Christ. I'm also discouraged by the fact that that affection for Jesus is not stronger than it is. It upsets me very much that my love for God is not deeper than it is. And it discourages me how weak my love for the church often is too, and how discouraged I can get. And yet those affections are real and they're very much there. And they won't go away either because they come from God. So that's an encouragement to me. But here's the last thing I want to say. Assurance is grounded primarily upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. The inward evidences that Scripture talks about, that helps us grow in our assurance. But when you think about the judgment of God, that is a terrifying thing to me. Being summoned forth to judgment, and the only thought I have is being hidden in Christ. That is the only thought. I don't think about, oh, I had this fruit and that fruit. No. You think about the judgment of God, it's Christ alone. That's what's going to get me past the judgment of God. And listen to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, notice that, not when your fruits that are your life, or your progress in sanctification that is your life, not that, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's the blessed hope right there. That's what a Christian's reliance is. Rests on, and it never shifts to other things. The inward evidences encourage us that that faith in Christ is real, but those inward evidences are never, ever to be trusted in by the believer. It is Christ and Christ alone who saves. Never forget it. That's the basis of our assurance, and Arthur W. Pink is very, very clear in the rest of that book on making that point. So I'm sorry that disturbed some folks. I'll try to find the really good quotes from Pink. I was disturbed before I finished the book too, because it brings up a lot of passages early on there, and it's true. I mean, false faith can look a lot like true faith. Pastors are often shocked. I've been shocked. There are people that I thought for sure were true believers, and it turned out they're not. In fact, I heard about a guy in Ohio that I discipled for like 3 years, who has denied Christ and wrote out a statement to be read to the congregation. He's not even a theist anymore. He's an atheist now. I sat and prayed with that guy week after week after week. Turned out he never was a believer. Shocking. I would never have suspected him of that. Okay, so you look to Christ and to nothing else. False faith can look like true faith. But the heart of the believer has an affection for Christ. The heart of a believer wants to obey. They don't trust in that as part of their salvation. But it is, as the confession says, the divine truth of the promises of salvation and the inward graces unto which those promises are made. Those are an encouragement to us that our faith in Christ is real. But those fruits and evidences are not to be rested in, ever. It is Christ and Christ alone. Thank you for watching or for listening.